Morning, everybody. Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at Acts chapter 6. Heavenly Father, in my weakness, tell out the power of your word and the glory of Christ. Amen. You don't need to be a Christian long to hear someone say something along the lines of, "We should be more like Christ." Usually people mean that they want to be more loving or more gentle or more wise, you know, those popular aspects of the character of Christ. People don't usually mean that they want to be more opposed or that they want one of their close friends to betray them. Over the next 3 weeks, though, we are going to walk alongside a man in the Bible who is explicitly portrayed to be most like Jesus. I'm talking about Stephen, full of the Spirit, teaching with authority, miraculous signs, opposition, and a martyr's death. This is the ministry and life and death of Stephen. And as I've been looking at him over recent weeks, I've been praying that we will learn from the example of Stephen what it means to have a Spirit-filled life and to live like Christ. I've also been praying that we can also zoom out just a little bit, and as we study Stephen and his Spirit-filled life, we will see how God uses him in the purposes of God to advance the gospel beyond those borders of Jerusalem. And to be honest, it probably wasn't in the way that he or the apostles might have planned if they'd had a whiteboard strategy session at the beginning of Acts chapter 6. But with Spirit-filled men and women, it rarely is. Now, before we land in Acts chapter 6, come back with me for a moment to the beginning of the book, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus himself reveals the purposes of God. Now, this is not just Luke's program statement or whatever technical term scholars might give to it. Here is the revelation of the purposes of God for the early church and the church in the present day. That the church will be witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem, yes, beginning there, but then break out to Judea, Samaria, and then break further out to the ends of the earth. One preacher summarized the work, God's work in Acts 1 to 6 as involving addition, the Lord adding daily to their number. There's multiplication. Acts 6 verse 1, the church multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. There's been subtraction in chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira are taken out of the church of God by God's dramatic judgment. But overwhelmingly, the church was a growing, expanding, increasing, living church. Yet, still locked in Jerusalem and chained to the temple. So after addition and subtraction and multiplication, chapter 6 begins with division. Division in the church, which prepares the scene for a godly man to take center stage. Today we're just going to look at the start of Stephen's story, and we're going to walk with him over the next 3 weeks. We'll begin with just verses 1 to 7, 1 to 8, and we'll see first of all the problem of grumbling just in verse 1. Then out of the problem of grumbling comes the solution, which is the priorities of the church. And those priorities of the church produce this man of God. So first, verse 1, the problem of grumbling. In those days, 6 verse 1, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, here's a problem caused by rapid growth in the church. The systems and rosters could not keep up with the practical care required for the widows. The Hebraic Jews are those who grew up in Jerusalem or close by. They spoke Hebrew, and they are in the majority in this early church. The Hellenistic Jews, they speak Greek. They most likely grew up outside Jerusalem and have moved in. These are the ones whose widows are being overlooked. Or were they? We don't actually know if they were or not. The point that Luke makes is that a complaint has arisen. He doesn't tell you whether it's true or false. That's not recorded. The warning light for this early church is that word complained. On the surface, it looks like quite a trivial issue compared to all the evangelism and conversion and testimonies that are bubbling through this thousands-strong church. But the word complained is the same word as for grumbled. A word that should ring alarm bells for the people of God. Grumbling was the curse of Israel in the Exodus generation. Grumbling undermined the grace of God. It prevented Israel from receiving the blessing of God. In Exodus chapter 16, the grumbling of the Israelites against the human leaders, Moses and Aaron, was exposed as grumbling against the Lord himself. The apostles knew how dangerous a spirit of grumbling and complaining could become amongst God's people. Even amongst those who have seen firsthand the power of God, like the Exodus generation, like the Acts 6 generation. Those who have firsthand received the grace of God, like the Exodus generation, like the Acts 6 generation. And so the apostles need to move quickly, and they do. We must also recognize the danger of grumbling. And you know how BDAG defines grumbling? Utterances made in a low tone of voice. Another description I read says it's speaking loud enough to be heard, but not heard by everyone. In the desert, you can almost hear it starting around the campfire. What do you think about this food? Wouldn't you rather have that nice stew we had back in Egypt? What do you think of this Moses? Why has he brought us all the way out here? You can hear it in Acts 6. I can't believe those local widows are always served first. They are clearly the favorites amongst the apostles. Those meals on chariot wheels always come to us last. At least one dad joke. It's that suspicion of unfairness, of being hard done by, that breeds so quickly it fractures communities and it divides the people from those responsible for them and leading them. And you know how quickly this happens in churches. Can't believe the pastoral care in this church. The minister is so disorganized. We've been treated like kids. And on it goes. However lightly we might take this kind of thing, God takes grumbling with the ultimate seriousness. Because grumbling creates that cynical heart that becomes suspicious of people and people's motives. Grumbling against people is really grumbling against the Lord. In the desert, it led to them doubting whether God had their best interest in heart, and eventually it cut them off from the promised land. You know, famously, Leviticus denounces lots of sexual sins as detestable. That's the word, detestable, Leviticus 18. Do you know what else is detestable to God in Proverbs 6? Things like a lying tongue, detestable. Haughty eyes, eyes that look down on others. A false witness who puts out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension. Detestable to God. He hates this grumbling and complaining and division. And in Acts 6, it had the potential to derail the church from the purposes of God. I wonder if the apostles sensed that perhaps there's another catastrophe like Ananias and Sapphira just around the corner, so they step in and they act quickly. What do? Well, they don't ignore the problem. They don't issue a stinging rebuke. Instead, they, as the apostles, re-establish their own priorities so that the widows are cared for and that the church could remain on track with the purposes of God. Verse 2, the 12 gather the other disciples. it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. They suggest seven men chosen to serve, but to serve the tables. And then, in case you missed it, the apostles emphasize once again towards the end, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Before we look closely at those two priorities, think just for a moment about why priorities are so important. It is, as we were reminded in our church on Sunday by our link missionary, Dave Painter, it is because you only have one life. And you have limited time and energy and gifts. Limited days in the week and hours in the days. So we must all be clear in choosing our priorities. Otherwise, we merely respond to what is in front of our face in the moment. And if that is true for us as individuals, how much more crucial is it for leaders in the Church of Christ to establish the priorities for the limited? And yes, every one of us is finite. The limited attention and resources and energy that we can give to serving a church. So the priorities of the apostles become those activities that advanced the purposes of God. Now, this is not a trick question, and please don't underestimate the profound answer, even if it's an obvious answer. How are God's purposes advanced in this world? Through God's word. A word that creates, a word that charts the course of promises, a word that sets the standard for how God's people should live, a word that brings life to the dead, a living, active word that's personified in Acts as though the word itself grows and expands. God's purposes are advanced when the word is expounded for the church and held out into the darkness of the crooked generation. The corresponding activity to advance the purposes of God in this world is prayer. Because God uses humble and faithful men and women. And what is prayer if not humility and faith in action? It's a recognition that God is big and I am small. That God is strong, yet I am weak. Prayer is not for the asking and begging of God to be involved in my plans, but it is the way that we are enfolded into his plans and purposes. So whether it's Moses praying at the top of the valley while the soldiers battle below, or whether it's Hezekiah laying out Sennacherib's letter before the Lord, whether it's Nehemiah praying as the wall is being built around him, whether it's Jesus in the garden or the church just a few chapters earlier praying while Peter's in prison. They're all examples of God's people submitting themselves to the purposes of God. And so right in keeping with how God has always worked all the way through the Bible, it is right that the apostles devote their priorities to prayer and the corresponding activity of ministry of the word. Now, I doubt there are many here, or any here, or even those in our churches who would object to these priorities. My observation is that we struggle to put them into reality. We tend to do lots of the ministry of the word. The doing of it seems to be pretty easy. We fill our weeks with the doing of it. But I wonder if we believe that it is effective. About a year ago, I sat in this sort of strategic meeting in some flash boardroom in the city, and we were all asked to give our best ideas for growing the church in this city, in this generation, this time. There was lots of many novel and, yes, really, really good ideas added up onto that whiteboard, but I almost felt like a naive trainee to suggest that, excuse me, good preaching might have something to do with it. Now, don't get me wrong, strategy is vitally important. Look at the names of those seven deacons chosen. They're all Greek names to help address the problem that the Hellenistic widows are being left out. That is strategy. But even armed with the best strategies, may we never lose our confidence in God's word, God's power through his word to achieve God's purposes. I wonder if we have almost the exact opposite problem with prayer. You might not, but I know I certainly do. I believe in the effectiveness. I just don't tend to do much of it. So often we feel like we can do everything on our own, and we just need some help from God. It's true in our lives. We have a plan for our kids, a plan for our study, a plan for our holidays. We have it mostly sorted out first, and then we pray. Because we just need some help from God. It's true in church. We have this mission, this training, this vision, and then we pray because we just need some help from God. We end up treating prayer, therefore treating God, like the final gloss to go on top of our own decisions. We treat prayer like it's the last ingredient to add in to make the real work go. But look again at the apostles' priorities. Prayer is the work. Ministry of the word is the work. Prayer takes you to the front lines of people's hearts. It engages the spiritual warfare that entangles the church. I read this week this statement, which sort of got my attention, has been playing around in my mind all week. The world's greatest need is a praying church. Now, you might quibble with some things suggested in there, but hang with the sentiment for a moment. We need to remember that what our churches need is praying pastors. What the world needs is a praying church. We have to remember it because we are so good at all the other things that we can fill our time with. What would it look like for you to give your best energies to prayer? Your best energies to the ministry of the word. And the great business of God is to bring them together so that when the word of God is watered by the prayers of the saints, God makes it grow. And indeed he did in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What marvelous blessing from God. Yet more converts pouring into this early church. But do you see the limitation? Only limitation when you compare it to the purposes of God, which we know from Acts 1:8. We're still locked in Jerusalem. Still so closely tied to the temple, that's why lots of priests are coming in. In God's purposes, soon this church will need to break out. And God has in mind just the man, Stephen. In a couple of moments that remain, let's just look at him for a moment. It's no coincidence that he is given more airtime from verse 8 down. Just after the priorities of the church have been established, because godly men and women aren't born. They're forged and transformed by prayer and the ministry of the word. It's why settling the priorities in God's church is so vital, because God uses these churches to produce godly men and women. And next week we'll carry on and look at the details of verse 8 downwards and what happens to Stephen. But there's certain things we can pick up already in the bits that we've read. And there's two specific things we need to notice about Stephen that will really prepare us for next week. First, his godly character. The word to really sum up Stephen is fullness. Full of the Holy Spirit, verse 3. Full of wisdom, verse 3. Full of God's grace, verse 8. Full of God's power, verse 8. In 756, as he's being killed, almost the last reference to him reminds us that he is full of the Spirit. So the first and last references to his character are the same. Full of God's Spirit, at the end, full of God's Spirit. in his trial with the Sanhedrin. They're staring at him, and his face is like the face of an angel. What an intriguing description. Perhaps try to capture the otherworldly godliness of this man. And I can't think of any other character in the New Testament who's described as possessing such a fullness of the beauty of God. One writer has suggested when Stephen was swept up to glory, he required only a minimum of transformation. So full of the Spirit and Christ's power was he already. Well, what does fullness of the Holy Spirit produce? Last thing, godly service. Starting with serving tables. A really close friend of mine said to me at college, "I can't believe last Sunday. Don't they know I haven't come to the church to stack chairs?" Because that was what most of his day seemed to be. What was it that Jesus said at the Last Supper? In Luke's Gospel, just a couple of chapters earlier, Luke 22, he says, if you want to be great, you need to serve. And then Luke adds in this detail that the others don't have. Jesus says, I come among you as one who serves at a table. That sentence is like a precursor to his death. How is Stephen described? In this apparently insignificant ministry of Stephen, he is shining as one like Christ. Obviously, he's a formidable preacher. We'll meet that next week. He can even do miracles. Yet he's willing to stoop low and serve. God often tests men and women in places of insignificance and their willingness to serve in insignificant ways. The serving of widows, the stacking of chairs, that patient conversation, commitment to a mundane ministry. Yes, God will use Stephen in a spectacular way, but let's just dwell on where it all begins. Now we're going to return to this passage and look at verse 8 downwards in detail next week, and we're going to count up all the connections between the description of Jesus and the description of Stephen and the life of Jesus. But we're going to pause here for now, and I hope that you can see so far what Luke is trying to do. Luke is providing us with a living example of what it means to be like Christ and filled with the Spirit, that godly character, that godly service. And next week it will lead to rejection. Luke is also introducing us to the man whom God will use to break the gospel out of Jerusalem. And friends, this is what it's all about. We're not in the business of making famous churches. We're in the business of producing men and women with godly character for whom God will use in his purposes to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Men and women who are forged and transformed by prayer and the ministry of the word. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the glimpse into the life of Stephen and therefore the glimpse into the life of Christ. Transform us, we pray, to be like Christ in our thoughts, in our actions, in our heart, so that we might give our lives to serving you wherever that might lead us. Amen.